I ask your indulgence today, for we will read the end of the story first. From Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. I don't know about anyone else, but my experience growing up was that jackets mattered. Now, I'm not talking about having a coat of sufficient thickness to keep the cold at bay or of a particular material to keep you dry in the rain. Certainly, that's important. But today, I'm talking about jackets as status symbols, jackets that said something about you to the outside world. I remember the craze when I was in middle school for starter athletic jackets. Puffy, overpriced outerwear in your favorite team's colors. I remember with delight finding one, in Dallas Cowboys colors under the tree one Christmas morning. And I remember how I wore it every day for months, even when the temperature no longer made it comfortable. A few years later, the jacket of choice changed. A Buckingham Knight in high school. I loved my green and gold wool Letterman jacket. It really was the perfect coat for just about any instance, light enough for late fall and early spring, but warm enough for most winter days. It wasn't great in the rain. It smelled like wet wool does, of course, but that didn't stop me from wearing it pretty much all the time, especially once I was able to sew on my varsity letter for tennis. I was proud of that jacket because it said I was part of the group. And as the golden bee on my chest proclaimed, I had earned something in the name of my school. But in college, those jackets didn't make the cut. Mine didn't even make the trip to Blacksburg. But it was at Virginia Tech that I got my most treasured piece of outerwear ever, this sweater. It's a sweater that's earned by men and women who have been in the cadet band there at least 2 years. You receive it, or you have the opportunity to purchase it, to wear with your uniform during your junior and senior year, and then you have it to wear in the years to come as you march with the alumni band at homecoming. I notice over the years, it's harder and harder to button it. But for those in the band, there is no higher status symbol, for it meant that you were part of a proud tradition. You are a hidey-tidey forever and always. When we think of Joseph today, we might think of him especially associated with his jacket, or as Andrew Lloyd Webber has convinced us, his amazing Technicolor dream coat. And that's as good a place to start with the story of Joseph as any, because when we are introduced to him in Genesis 37, his jacket is there with him. We're told that this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. Joseph, the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, but a runty little brother to the 10 ahead of him, was marked from the beginning as someone special. The narrator throughout the story indicates God has big plans for Joseph, and that is no surprise to us. Joseph's dad, Jacob, was the child of promise, even though he was younger than his brother Esau. Isaac was in the same situation, younger than Ishmael, yet marked by God. All the promises of Abraham and the futures of Jacob are now found in this young man, Joseph, whose name means to add. He is added by the mercy of God. According to his brothers, he is added as an unwelcome afterthought. According to the story, he is added as a special gift who reshapes everything. He is added by the mercy of God because the family story depends on him, for his dream will save the whole family. Without Joseph, there is no future. Joseph, like Jacob, Isaac, and even Abraham before him, was God's choice for carrying forward his plan. Through Joseph, God was going to do something big. Jacob recognized this from the beginning, whether because of his deep love of Rachel, Joseph's mother, or his awareness of Joseph's ability to understand dreams and visions. Jacob knew Joseph would not fulfill God's purpose for him in life in the fields. He was a dreamer born to dream. To mark this special status, Jacob made a choice. He gave his son a jacket. Whether it was of many colors, as some translations put it, or merely had long or ornamented sleeves, as others say, it wasn't something you would wear in the mud and the muck. It was the jacket of a social better, a privileged child. And that was Jacob's first choice. He set apart one son from the rest as someone special in a way that divided. In spite of this, he failed to impart much wisdom to Joseph. He didn't give much guidance as Joseph's gifts and abilities began to make themselves known. He gave Joseph this special status-giving coat that riled up his older brothers. But Jacob didn't teach Joseph how to handle his dreams with wisdom and humility. Joseph received visions, presumably from God, that showed him as a person of power and authority, even over his own family. In one, sheaves of grain bowed to him, and in the second, the sun and the moon and the stars bowed before him. Newsflash, a 17-year-old boy thinks the world revolves around him. That's nothing unusual. But Jacob had failed to help Joseph mature into his calling and his gifting from God. And that was his second choice. These choices of Jacob affected how God's plan would unfold. If we have dealt with any sort of family dysfunction, and most of us have, we aren't surprised by what happens next. Joseph's brothers grew upset. Dreams cause conflict, Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann reminds us. They endanger the pecking order. So the hatred mounts. The one called to dream is in peril because of this disruptive dream. That peril is very real, and it's quick to show itself. Jacob's other older sons, well, they're out working in the field, supervising the sheep and the livestock, taking care of Jacob's and the family's material resources. They're working hard. They're doing their duty for their father and for their family. And Jacob wants to check up on them. Joseph, he said, I'm sending you to see how your brothers are doing. It may have been a simple desire to check in, but it also could have been something more. Could Jacob rely on his sons? Was he micromanaging through his favorite? Was he simply a skeptical person who didn't trust much of anyone, even his own flesh and blood? Whatever the reason, he sent Joseph, and Joseph went. but they saw him coming in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him in the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. The dreamer is coming, the one who thinks he's destined to rule over his family, and his brothers are having none of it. They decide, they plot amongst themselves how to get rid of him. Most of them are okay with killing him, but Reuben, the most compassionate of the lot, he looks to help his little brother. Maybe he recognized something in him the others didn't. Maybe he was more in tune with God. Maybe he just couldn't stomach any unnecessary violence. Whatever it was, Joseph is grabbed. He's stripped of his special coat, the coat that marked him as the future of the family. And he's thrown in a hole in the ground. Soon the brothers, unwilling to kill their own kin, but also unwilling to accept his dream, God's plan for the future, they looked for another option. Judah came up with a choice that was less bloody, but still a horrific and violent way to rid themselves of the dreamer. They would sell Joseph into slavery. He's bound for Egypt land, a world removed from the rural, semi-nomadic clan of Jacob. In Egypt, who knows where fate will take him? For all the brothers know, Joseph will spend a short, weary life toiling in the fields or the mines or even the tombs of the pharaohs. Whatever. Their consciences are quieted, if not consoled, by the thought, at least we didn't kill him ourselves. That was a lie, of course. They were responsible for all outcomes of their choices, and that lie led to another one. They took Joseph's special coat, the symbol of their father's love and recognition of his special status, and they desecrated it. They tore it and they covered it with blood and made it Exhibit A in their deceitful testimony to their father. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Jacob, in his grief, makes the only choice left to him. His son is gone. He has been killed. He tears his own robes in grief. We feel pity for him, for no parent should have to receive news like that. We sit with Jacob in his anguish, in part because we understand it. Even if our grief has not been the same, we are all children of grief, if not that of death, then of empty failure, of dreams dreamed but unlived. And that could be the end of the story, where the dream is dead as a father grieves. But this story is more than that. Over the ensuing chapters, the narrator moves to question how the actions of Jacob and his family, how their choices affected God's plan. Walter Brueggemann sums up the questions for the story at this point. Will the lie prevail? Is this the end? Can the dream be so readily nullified? Does the family of Israel deal with a God who will so easily abandon his dream? The answer, which is spun out over the course of the remaining 12 chapters of Genesis, is no. Clearly, the dream does not depend on the father or on the brothers or even on Joseph. It is at work on its own. Amazingly, even as Joseph sets out for Egypt as a slave, God has not abandoned the dream. Joseph will find himself a household slave to a powerful man in Egypt named Potiphar. He proves useful there, rising to a position of trust and responsibility for the household. But Joseph also draws attention, unwelcome attention. And that can be a bad thing for someone who is oppressed and vulnerable if that attention is not from a compassionate person. Potiphar's wife gets Joseph thrown in jail. And slaves in jail didn't have any champions on the outside, no one working for their release. Joseph was left to rot, to nobody. Again, we could think the dream was about to die. But there in jail, Joseph doesn't lose hope in the God of dreams. God continues to bless him as much as anyone can be blessed in a dungeon. Joseph is placed in a position of responsibility within the prison. And while he is there, Potiphar brings two new prisoners to him, important officials, high ups in the Pharaoh's administration who have gotten in trouble. Potiphar entrusts them to Joseph's keeping. And Joseph, this dreamer of dreams, helps them understand the visions they soon receive. One is restored to his position, promptly forgetting his promises to help Joseph. And the other is executed by Pharaoh. Fully 2 years later, that restored official has reason to bring Joseph back to mind. The king is also having dreams and visions, and he doesn't understand them. The official brings Joseph from his prison cell, and Joseph interprets those dreams. A famine is coming. It's going to cover the entire region. The dreams are a warning. But Joseph went beyond interpreting the dreams. He gave advice. Find someone, he said, a wise person to put in charge of Egypt's disaster planning, someone to lead and administer so that Egypt will be prepared for the famine to come. The Pharaoh wisely recognizes that Joseph has abilities and skills, not to mention his innate ability to understand what's coming, and appoints him as his second in command. Joseph is elevated to power and sets about making Egypt secure against the tragedy he has foreseen. He's wildly successful. In 7 years of abundance, he meticulously stores the surplus grain of Egypt. So when the 7 years of famine hit, its people will not starve. Indeed, he is so prepared that even in the famine, there is more than Egypt needs. Chapter 41 of Genesis ends with this word, "And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere." Among those on the brink of starvation, desperate for foreign aid, was the family of Jacob. Without Joseph's warning, they haven't prepared for the future. They haven't prepared for the famine. They hear that Egypt has grain for sale, and so Jacob dispatches his 10 eldest sons, the same ones who had sold Joseph into slavery, to purchase food so that they and their family may survive. And in Genesis 42, they come face to face with their brother. But as they set out, they didn't know that. Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Joseph's dreams from all those years ago, the visions that God had sent that showed that Joseph was to be the salvation of his family, those visions had come to pass. Over the course of several chapters, Joseph appears to wrestle with how to respond to his brothers. Will he take revenge? Will he make them suffer for their evil choice all those years ago? Will he cut them off, leaving them and his father to their fate? Joseph chooses none of these paths. Eventually, he reveals himself to his brothers, and he brings the entire family down to Egypt with him. They have been rescued from the famine and live under the protection of their brother, the second in command of Egypt. God's plan has come to pass, and the family of promise is safe. And then Jacob dies. The father that loved Joseph so much, who believed in him, the one who held the family together despite all the bad blood, he was gone. And the older brothers grew nervous. Would Joseph change his attitude? Would they now be endangered by the second most powerful man in the world? This is the scene we read in our Old Testament scripture today. And Joseph's response to his brothers' fears shows his understanding of God's providence and his own free choice. God, he tells them, had a plan, that Joseph would rise to a position where he would be able to save his family. Joseph doesn't say it, but that could have taken several forms. He could have warned his family alone, and they could have made plans for the famine. They could have partnered with other nomads in their area to band together against a looming disaster. They could have done all kinds of things. But through the evil choices of his brothers and the misguided choices of his father, and even the immature choices of the teenage Joseph, his path went a different direction. God still accomplished his plan, it just took a different route. God's providence triumphed no matter what. Yet Joseph, his father, his brothers, all of them had made choices along the way, and now at the end of the story, as Joseph sees God's hand at work throughout his life, he no longer has a heart that's proud, a heart that's filled with a desire for revenge. He looks at his brothers and says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." Throughout the story, Joseph has been the one who suffered from the choices of others. His father's choice to play favorites, yet not help Joseph bear that favoritism with maturity. His brother's choices to act from jealousy and anger. The choices of various Egyptians who were in control of his life to cast him aside and forget about him until they needed him. In all of this, Joseph held on to his dream from God. Dreams that he grew humbler about over time, but dreams that surely sustained him as he grew in wisdom and in his ability, even in the midst of adversity. And here at the end of the tale, the plan of God has been fulfilled completely. Joseph has come to a position where he has saved not just his family, but millions of people from starvation. And with the maturity that comes from an adult lifetime of suffering, 13 years of slavery and prison, mixed with responsibility, more than 14 years in a position responsible for the lives of the nation, Joseph can see beyond his own hurt and pain. He makes the choice to forgive and reconcile. That choice, and the other choices made, would echo down through the ages with consequences for God's plan. Because Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel ended up in Egypt. Eventually, a new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, or as some translations put it, to whom Joseph meant nothing. Eventually that king came to power. He became convinced that this immigrant family, now an immigrant people in his land, was a national security threat, and he enslaved the Israelites. The Israelites were slaves for 400 years. That enslavement and the ensuing exodus, it shaped everything else that came after. But so too did Joseph's mercy. For he did not punish his brother's guilt. He forgave. So many centuries later, when God sent his own son to earth to save the people of the world from from evil and death. He sent him as a child of the tribe of Judah, the very Judah who had sold Joseph into slavery. God's great plan of promise and redemption, the choosing of a people of faith in the giving of his son. That plan went forward, but it went forward in a way affected by the choices of people. People just like you, just like me. One of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith, one that's been debated for centuries, is why things happen the way they do. Is it because God wills it, or is it because of the choices we make that affect the world around us? Is it fate or is it free will? Is it providence or is it freedom? The scriptures warn us to be careful of coming down too heavily on one side or the other. Yes, God has a plan for the world. His ultimate purposes will come to pass. But at the same time, what we do with our lives matters. What we choose and what others choose day after day, generation after generation, they can affect how God's will is enacted and where the road will lead. Over time, those choices can create a great deal of chaos in the world, chaos that can lead to so many different outcomes, some good, some bad, and some that just are. Yet the promise of Scripture and the witness of Christ is that somehow God's plan will move forward. The world will be saved. God's people will be with him in the kingdom of God forever. That is the providence of God. But how we all get there? Well, that's affected by you. That's affected by me. That's affected by all who came before and all who will come after. Is God a God of providence? Yes. Are we people of freedom? Yes. And thank God for both. Let's pray together. Lord, it is such good news that you have a plan for the world. Without that hope, Lord, I don't know how any of us could move forward with any kind of hope. And yet, Lord, we recognize that you are a God who loves us enough to make us something more than automatons. You make us a people who can choose. And those choices matter. They matter not just to us. They matter to you. And so your plan shifts and changes direction and follows different paths to get to where you want it to go because of the things that we decide. Help us, Lord, to follow the example of Joseph. Help us to be people of wisdom and people of humility. For in that, we find hope following your plan. In the name of Christ we pray.